Well, the issue in front of us is just this issue of the very rapid progress of the coronavirus, which is now being called COVID-19. But one thing it does tell every single one of us is that our lives in this world are very fragile. We tend to forget that. We just go on from day to day as if nothing really is going to change. But our lives in this world are very fragile, and our institutions as well, our economic institutions, our social institutions. Well, we're being told that they're all very fragile. And really what it's telling us is that we're not in control of this world. Mankind is not in control of this world. But the same is true with the ever-recurring catastrophes that we've heard of through so many years. And they are ever-recurring catastrophes, whether it's earthquakes or tsunamis or whatever else it is. Things quite unexpected. And things which no amount of human ingenuity have been able to prevent, human invention or whatever. And again, it simply says, we're not in control. Mankind is not in control of this world. But then again, there's a common philosophy that you must take hold of your own life and realise your own ambitions. If you've got enough determination, you can realise all that you want, and you can realise your own ambitions, and you can have what you want, as if we're in control. But so often our personal hopes are frustrated. Our ambitions, they're not fulfilled so often. And the dreams that we have, well, some of them may happen, and many of them don't. And again, we're not in control. Not to a certain extent we can take control of things, but there's a limit to it. But then, on the Christian front, there are those Christians today who imagine that provided you have enough faith, everything's going to be well. There's a sort of health and wealth gospel, and just trust the Lord enough, and everything's going to be well, and no problems. But then they realise that God doesn't answer every prayer that apparently we offer up in faith. I know of one church in northwest London where I met an ex-member who said that they were all praying for the pastor's wife to be healed of cancer, and they were convinced she'd be healed of cancer, and she wasn't, she died, and the church simply fell apart. Because not all of our prayers are answered, because, well, we cannot control God by our prayers, by our faith. We're not in control. And that's the real point, really, that we're not in control. And the story of Esther reminds us, well, no, we're not in control, but God is. And as much as anything, that's the underlying motif in Esther, that whatever may happen in this world, God, by his providence, he is ruling over all things, and he's directing all things according to his good and gracious purpose. And for all of us who belong to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, and when we have that faith, we know that God overrules and guides all things in his providence for our good, because that is the promise of God, isn't it? Romans 8:28, all things work together, all things. There's nothing left out of that. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And we're going to look at the story of Esther overall, which I tried to tell briefly to the younger people and necessarily left out a lot of details. But I want to pick out the main details from the book of Esther, and under three basic headings: God's providence, God's power, and God's promises. God's providence, God's power, and God's promises. So first of all, God's providence. Now, these events in the story of Esther, they took place nearly 2,500 years ago, in the reign of a Persian king called Ahasuerus, known in classical history as Xerxes I. In the Hebrew, it's actually Ahasuerus. And I don't know if I dare to try and pronounce it in Persian, but it's something like Khashayar. Yes, I've got that right. But this is the man that we're talking about. And it's now widely accepted that it was this man that, as I say, in classical history, we know of as Xerxes I. And lovers of Handel's music, you may know that there's an opera by Handel entitled Circe or Xerxes. Or if you don't, there's a very well-known piece that so many people do know from that particular opera, known as Handel's Largo. And I've played it at many funerals and many weddings, actually. Very beautiful aria. Now, the setting of this story is the king's newly completed palace in the city of Susa, as it's described in our Bible, as it's transliterated, if you like, or Shushan. And that is, the modern city of Shush is right next door to the old ruins of Shushan, as we're reading about it here, the city of Susa. And in fact, this ancient city of Shushan, Susa, was excavated in the 19th century, and the remains of the king's palace were found. They're there, and you can see them to this day. Now, there's one thing very strange about the Book of Esther. Those of you who know the book have encountered this simple point. Nowhere does the Book of Esther mention the name of God. Nowhere at all. And that did worry, I presume, some Jewish people sometime afterwards, and certainly Christian people, or professedly Christian people, that they invented additional accounts of the Book of Esther. They added to it where the name of God was named. Books of Esdras, as they're called, and the name of God is named. But they're totally fictional books in the end. They're totally imaginary. But the name of God is not there. And that's a significant point. Because as one Jewish commentator says, I quote, God's name does not appear, but when all was done, his presence was recognized everywhere. Every piece fitted, his jigsaw puzzle was perfect. Everyone realized that God rules the affairs of men. And that's a very good summary of the Book of Esther, its meaning, its purpose. It couldn't be put more clearly. And so what you've got in the Book of Esther is a whole collection of seemingly random events. That's how it reads. They don't really connect with one another, not on the face of it in any case. But it's like a jigsaw, and the jigsaw is gradually put together as you go through the book, and then the final piece is put into place, and now you can see the whole picture. And that's at the end of the book. First piece of the jigsaw, this man Ahasuerus, he happened to invite his, and it's because he wanted to, he happened to invite his officials and his nobles to his newly completed palace, which today is just a ruin. He wanted everybody to see the riches, the splendour, his richness, this great king, Ahasuerus. And then the second piece of the jigsaw, not only did he invite all of his officials and nobles, but then he threw a royal garden party, and he invited all the local people from that city of Shush, that city of Susa. The third piece of the jigsaw, after 7 days of feasting and drinking, and this is in the main feast, the drunken king Ahasuerus, he called for his queen Vashti, very beautiful lady. Surely everyone would like to see this beautiful lady. And in effect, he was boasting his beautiful queen. But she refused to be the object of what you can only call the drunken, leering gaze of all those officials and nobles. Well, you can't blame her as a lady, to say the least. Fourth piece of the jigsaw, the king was so angry that he banished her. He didn't have her put to death, but taking counsel from his nobles, his officials, he banished her. She was no longer the queen. He was in anger, he was still drunk, but he banished her. And then, the next piece of the jigsaw, the king was so angry that having banished her, he mounted a new search for a new queen. Ladies who had to be brought to his palace from all over the land so that he could choose one to be his queen. And the next piece of the jigsaw, the fifth piece of the jigsaw, a very beautiful young Jewish girl, Hadassah, we're told was her name initially, Esther. It just so happened that she was the one who pleased him. She was beautified through that long period of time, and when she went into the king, he was pleased with her. He liked her. He didn't know that she was Jewish. By her uncle Mordecai, she'd been instructed not to reveal it, but he made her to be his queen. And then the sixth piece of the jigsaw, sometime later, we don't know exactly when, Esther's uncle, Mordecai, he happened to be sitting at the king's gate when he heard two of the king's servants plotting to kill the king. And so Mordecai, he informed Esther, the lady that he looked after as her guardian, Esther, he was her uncle, remember, informed Esther to inform the king that these men were plotting to kill the king, and so the king had them hanged. They were put to death. And then the incident was recorded in the king's chronicles, how Mordecai had saved the king from being murdered by his own servants, and, promptly forgotten, nothing more was done about it. Seventh piece of the jigsaw. Sometime later, this scheming man Haman that I mentioned to the children, he managed to become the king's right-hand man. He very much was a scheming man, and as it turns out, a man of very evil heart and mind and intent. But when Mordecai the Jew refused to bow to him, obviously he believed that he had a higher allegiance, so the name of God is not mentioned. when Mordecai the Jew refused to bow to Haman as he paraded around the streets, and this man, totally evil, he hated Haman, and he decided therefore that all Jewish people in the whole of the Persian Empire should die. And that would have been, as far as we know, every single Jewish person alive. I mentioned earlier, it's not the last time there have been attempts to wipe out the Jewish nation, but by the goodness of God and by the grace of God, the Jewish nation is still with us. God has not forgotten his people whom he foreknew, as the Apostle Paul says. But anyway, this is what happened. So he schemed the death of the whole of the Jewish nation. And then, eighth piece of the jigsaw, superstitious man Haman, like so many people, and he cast lots, the poor, hence Purim, the festival of Purim, which took place Monday evening and Tuesday during this past week. So he cast lots to fix on his lucky day to get the king to pass a law that all Jewish people should be slaughtered on that particular day, saying that they were the ones who were very rich and very wealthy. It's a common charge against the Jewish people, and they were not really showing loyalty to the king. Therefore, they should all die. And the king passed this law of the Medes and the Persians. That's really the ninth piece of the jigsaw. The law of the Medes and Persians that could never be changed. Only I did change them this morning and made a mistake in the process. But you see the point. It could never be changed. That really was the situation. And many of us have had this saying about the laws of the Medes and Persians to this day. So all the Jewish people, no chance now, an unchangeable law that they were, all of them, across the whole of the vast Persian Empire, going to be put to death. And that included the land of Israel itself, because that was also under Persian rule at that stage. Tenth piece of the jigsaw. Mordecai then persuaded Esther to risk her life by going into the king and telling him what had happened. And that was a dangerous thing for Esther, because she knew that if anybody went into the presence of the king uninvited, that person invited, the very strong possibility of the death penalty. You could only go into the king if you were invited. But Esther was persuaded to risk her life by entering the king's presence to persuade him to save the Jewish people, to tell him, well, in due course, of the great enemy Haman. So she took that risk. And she went into the king's presence, and as we're told, he held out his scepter to her. The king was pleased to see her. That was the tenth piece of the jigsaw. The 11th piece of the jigsaw, Haman built a very high gallows, and his intention was that Mordecai, whom he now hated so much, should hang on that gallows as soon as possible. But the 12th piece of the jigsaw, the king just happened to have a sleepless night. And so he asked for servants to come and read the royal chronicles to him. And it just so happened that the servants read about how Mordecai the Jew had saved the king's life. Next piece of the jigsaw, piece number 13. Ironically, on the very day that Haman planned to hang Mordecai the Jew, the king made Haman honour Mordecai. Haman wanted to hang Mordecai the Jew, and on that very day, Haman was made to honour Mordecai, Mordecai on a horse, whilst Haman led him around the city for everybody to give honour to Mordecai the Jew, who had saved the king's life, and he was on the king's horse. I mean, it's a total reversal. And this very proud man, this arrogant man, Haman, this cruel man, suddenly all the tables were turned on him. 14th piece of the jigsaw of all these seemingly unrelated events. But we're nearly there now. Esther exposes the treachery of Haman to the king against the Jewish people. She called a banquet. She invited the king. She made a banquet. She invited Haman, who thought, oh, this is a great honour. I've been invited to the queen's banquet. And then a second day, and then on the third day, she exposed the treachery of Haman against the whole of the Jewish nation. And let's say, without going into all the details, Haman was arrested, and ironically, 15th piece of the jigsaw, Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai the Jew. The phrase is, hoist on his own petard. Many of us know that phrase from Shakespeare's great play, Hamlet. It means blown up by his own bomb. So that's what happened to Haman. Everything was completely turned round. The 16th, the last piece of the jigsaw, these unchangeable laws of the Medes and Persians, they can't be changed. So what to do now? The king couldn't change the law. Even he, the king, the great king of the Persian Empire, he couldn't prevent the whole-scale law in that sense, the law of whole-scale genocide against the Jewish people. So what to do? Well, there was only one thing, and that was to pass a new law. And the king passed a new law, a new decree to go out to the whole of the empire, to all of the officials, that Jewish people throughout the whole of the Persian Empire, on the day when their very enemies were set to kill them, that the Jewish people should rise up and defend themselves, and in the process kill those who wanted to kill them, to defend themselves. And it was a necessary act of self-defense. And their enemies were defeated, and the Jewish people survived. The Jewish nation survived. They were God's chosen people, and there's no way that God's chosen people could be wiped out. And if the Jewish nation had been wiped out at that time, then there would be no Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Israel and of the world. So God was working out a purpose in preserving his ancient people and preserving for the coming of the Messiah Jesus some 450 years later. And then that gospel of salvation through Jesus, the Jewish man who died for our salvation, the Son of God, who was also a human being, to bring salvation to the nations of the world. God was working out a purpose, and he was working it out in this chain of seemingly unrelated events. And only when the last piece of the jigsaw is in place can we put together the whole chain of events and, if you like, see the total picture of the jigsaw. What we've got here in the book of Esther is a fearful and it's an astonishing picture of the overruling providence of God on behalf of his people. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. Now, there are those today who think that we need miracles every day. There are Christians who say that, if God is really blessing us, we're going to have miracles all the time and spectacular answers to prayer. But no, there are none in the book of Esther. What we have is just this wonderful, mysterious, overruling providence of God as he weaves together what to us would seem to be unrelated events to fulfill his purposes and for the purpose of preserving his people, watching over his people and working out his longer term purposes. There are those who think that if we don't have miracles and spectacular answered prayers every day, well, God's forgotten us. That's completely the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Many a man of God went through dark nights of the soul, and here in the book of Esther we've got this tantalising and frightening series of events until God finally showed how he was working all things together for good in accord with his purpose. We don't see it at the time, but eventually it becomes clear. Again, as a Jewish commentator writes, no, he is not concealed. He only seems to be. It is for us to find him in every event of our lives. Not just the answered prayers, but every event of our lives, the big things and the little things. If we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we belong to God, he's there in every single event of our lives, every moment, every second of every day. Most of daily life does go on without any obvious intervention from God. So often we think, well, has God answered my prayers? Why isn't God answering this particular prayer? But most of daily life, there's no obvious intervention of God. But for everyone who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, he is with us. Moment by moment, he never forsakes us. Any second of any day, God is never absent from us. And he's guiding everything according to his gracious providences on our behalf. Now, we don't see the picture at the moment. One day we will see the complete picture. Sometimes, with regard to certain issues in this world, but most certainly when our spirits depart from these human bodies to be forever with the Lord, then we will see the whole picture and how God was weaving all things together and overruling all things for his glory, for his gracious purposes of salvation, for the good of his people. Because God has promised, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Or rather more briefly on my second and third points, but turning now to my second main point, which is God's power. And we see God's power in many ways in this whole story of Esther. And I do recommend that you go home and read the whole thing in one. You need to get the whole picture. You can't take one chapter in isolation. But we see God's power in so many ways in this whole book of Esther. We see God's power against the might of man, against the mightiest of human beings, the most powerful. As he turns back a seemingly all-powerful Persian king and a scheming prime minister from what seemed to be the inevitable destruction of the Jewish people, God turned it back. God stopped it. He overcame the strongest power and might of man. That's the power of God. It's God's power over the will of man as well. God who turns the king's heart, in this case, turning the king's heart from wishing to see the Jewish people destroyed, from wanting to save them all. God changed the heart of King Ahasuerus. Exactly as Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we see that in the story of Esther. We see God's power in reversing what seemed to be total impossibilities, when by his overruling providence he was able to cause the unchangeable law of the Medes and Persians to be preempted by another unchangeable law. I mean, there's incredible wisdom in that, but it's God's wonderful overruling when he reversed what seemed to be this totally impossible situation, and humanly speaking it was, because, well, God can do that. God is able to do that. And we see God's power in turning the evil schemes of evil men back on themselves. And that's the clear situation with Haman, this very wicked man who was compelled by the king to honour the very man that he wanted to kill, and then eventually he was hung. He was hoisted on his own petard, to go back to that phrase, blown up by his own bomb. God turned it back completely on a man whose purpose seemed to be invincible. But no, his purpose wasn't invincible. God is much greater than the greatest power of man, and God is greater than all the evil schemes of men. And God's power as well in using the weak things of this world to accomplish his purposes and to defeat the might, to defeat the greatest might of man. An ordinary Jewish girl, yes, she'd be main queen, but she was just an ordinary Jewish girl. And she then became queen to the most powerful monarch of that time, to a powerful Eastern monarch, who was persuaded then, that monarch, to overturn the schemes of wicked Haman by that queen. An insignificant person originally, and God used her to be in the right place at the right time to prevent the destruction of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Yes, God can use even the weak things of this world. A lady who in so many ways wouldn't have counted for very much in general in an Eastern court. Today we see the power of men gathering against God and his people. More and more in the Western world, as opposition to the Christian gospel, dismissing the Christian gospel, and in other parts of the world as well, those who are determined, if they can, to overthrow the gospel, to halt the course of the progress of the gospel, and to wipe out every trace of the Christian faith if they could. But the God who not only caused Haman and his Persian allies to fall, but the godless, the God who caused Haman to fall, and yes, his Persian allies, in terms of those who determined the destruction of the Jewish people, that same God has caused godless empire after godless empire, yes, to rise and then to fall. Every empire has its rise and fall, dare I say it, even the British Empire. There's still something of an empire where I was young, and we still regarded this as Great Britain with a great empire and a great Commonwealth. Well, empires rise and empires fall, but that's the story of history, that empires rise and empires fall, and the great Persian Empire, well, that didn't last forever, that came to its end as well. Empires rise and empires fall, and the enemies of God's people, they come and they go. They're a big threat, and then they're gone, and that is the story of church history, of Christian history. The God whose power is still mightier than the mightiest might of man. And the God whose power can turn men's evil schemes back upon themselves. And I could quote many instances here, but for example, Cardinal Wolsey ruthlessly opposed the Reformation in the 16th century. He really was an enemy of the Reformation, and many died at his hands. And what happened to Cardinal Wolsey? He was put to death by Henry VIII as a traitor. And that's a repeated story of history as well. The God who uses insignificant people to further his purposes. Well, those of us who are older, we may well remember the missionary Gladys Aylward, In fact, there was a point back in, I think it was the 1960s, where she was brought unexpectedly onto a programme called This Is Your Life, and the story of her life was told. Gladys Aylward, she was what was then described as a parlourmaid. She was very little educated. She felt called, burdened by God, to go to China as a missionary, but no missionary society would accept her. She wasn't the right person, but she was totally convinced of that call of God. She made her own way to China, and then she became the means of the rescue of orphan children, the communist uprising, and the salvation of many orphan children as well. And it was enshrined in a not very good film. I can't remember what it was called, The Hymn of the Sixth Happiness, Hymn of the Seventh Happiness. Yeah, not a terribly accurate film, but it told that story, this totally insignificant woman, humanly speaking, and yet God used her in the most wonderful way. A remarkable woman, and if you had ever seen her on television, very bouncy, very buoyant, very energetic woman. God used her. So the story of Esther, well, it encourages us to trust in God's power in every situation, none excepted. It doesn't matter how impossible a situation may appear to be, God can change it. He can overturn things. He can reverse things, exactly as we see in the whole story of Esther. And read the book again with all of that in mind. And what the story of Esther shows is that just as God defended his ancient people Israel, so God will defend his church. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell shall never prevail against his church. It doesn't matter how many enemies and how many attempts to wipe out the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one way or another, God protects his church. God protects his testimony to the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ protects his church, his people, his gospel, in the sense that, yep, many may die for the cause of the gospel. And we are subject to the natural troubles of this world. But the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, and we're encouraged to know that from the book of Esther. Well, my last main point, God's promises. I say, but wait a minute, there are no promises in the book of Esther. What do you mean, God's promises in the book of Esther? You read it backwards and forwards, forwards and backwards. There are no promises of God given to us in the book of Esther. Well, yes, that's true. None are stated, but they are most certainly implied. After all, how could Mordecai, the Jew, in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, say to Esther, warn her, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. He had an obvious certainty in the promises of God, because what Jewish people generally, they knew that, and he would have known that. I mean, there were so many promises of God on behalf of his people, his ancient people in the Old Testament, that original covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 12, 2-3, when God said, I will make a great nation of you, I will bless you, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which of course is our experience today. But he must have known those promises. Jewish people generally know and still know that they are children of Abraham and God's special promises to Abraham. And then God's promise in Isaiah 9, verses 6-7. Perhaps he also knew that promise, that messianic king from David's line, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring salvation, the one who would reign on David's throne forever. And God's promise to Jeremiah that the exile of the Jewish people would only last for 70 years. Oh, well, many never returned. That was their choice. But there were many who returned after that period of the great exile for 70 years. God's promise to Daniel as well, the 70 years of Jewish exile, that he speaks of the decree that would go forth for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple. And Jewish people generally must have known these promises, and at least the reality of God's promise to Abraham, that God would not forsake his ancient people. Mordecai would have known at least some, if not all, of these promises. As I say, they're implied. He had total confidence that God would deliver his people Israel. But that if Esther didn't help, well, she and the whole household would perish. And I've made this point already. The church, the gospel, face many threats in the modern world and seeming impossibilities. And those who are determined to halt the course of the gospel or just pour scorn on it to the point where many ordinary people no longer want to hear anyway. But no matter how great the threats, no matter how great the seeming impossibilities and the opposition, we continue in the confidence of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said this in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And then in our personal lives, we may have our own personal problems. Well, sooner or later, we all do. And we come to those situations where it seems as if things are totally impossible. There's no way out. There's no resolution to our problem, humanly speaking. But whatever our problem, whatever our situation may be, our faith is this in God's promise. Well, this is what God says to us, that whatever our problem, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, in conclusion, the story of Esther, there is a warning here, isn't there? There's a warning in the story of Esther to all who are enemies of the truth, of the gospel of God, enemies of God's people. It's the warning in the person of Haman and all of those who wanted with Haman to kill God's ancient people, the Jewish nation. It's a warning that either you turn to God in repentance and faith, or you perish in your sins. And that's an eternal punishment. But if we do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if like Haman we remain obdurate, we remain unrepentant and opposed to all that belongs to God, then there's only one thing that we face. If we do not repent, if we do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's no salvation and we're judged by God to go into a lost eternity. And it is an eternity. And if you stop to think about it, it's a terrible thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. If you're not a believer this morning, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Acts chapter 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's urgent. We're in an uncertain world, and quite apart from epidemics and viruses, none of us knows what will happen when we go out of this building. I met a family years ago in Rugby Evangelical Church on holiday in Cornwall. They walked out of the church one Sunday morning after the service, and a car hit one of their children and died. We don't know. It's the awful uncertainty of life. It is uncertain for all of us. But the story of Esther is a story of God's wonderful providence, his overruling providence, God's power, God's promises on behalf of his redeemed people in particular. But, well, he's a gracious God. He's gracious to all men. And let's say in this current crisis, what is he doing? He's calling men to realise the uncertainty of life and to turn to him, to seek him and to find him. He is the God who is gracious, ever gracious in his providences. But this story reminds us of the providence of God, of God's power, of God's promises on behalf of his redeemed people. It's a reassurance here and now from this whole story of Esther from about 2,450 years ago, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And the story of Esther from 500 years ago, it also reassures us here and now today, to quote one hymn, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time, a time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Well, we close with a very great hymn, number 107 in our books, picking up these very points. Number 107, great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. We'll rise to sing number 107. Thank you. thank you, our gracious, eternal God, that that is the reality and that is the truth. That in times past, as in the story of Esther, we see how you are the God of providence and the God who has a gracious purpose that you are seeking to work out in this world, the preservation of your people as it was in that particular story and those events, but also the ongoing working of your purpose of salvation for all the peoples of the world. We thank you that we know that even now you are the God of providence. Help us to trust in you. Grant that everyone here in this congregation this morning might have a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would help us each one to trust in you and to be at peace in knowing that you are the God of providence and it is a gracious providence. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.